Well, good morning again, man. Patrick and team, that was just incredible. I think we're like what, 2 years and I think 6 months into being here or something, 2.5 years. I genuinely this morning was this close to just going, let's just keep worshiping. I can preach this in a couple of weeks, and that was just beautiful. Thank you. Thanks for the beautiful offering this morning and leading us. Hey, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, for context, my name's Nick. I'm the senior pastor here at Outlook. It's great to be with you. I know we got people online as well jumping in, so good to see you this morning too. Hey, like I said, we're talking about giving, specifically money, finances, tithing, regular giving, financial partnership, whatever language you want to use. That's where we're headed for the next couple of weeks. This was initially going to be kind of a once-off, similar to where we ended up with worship, and I think we'll probably end up around the 3 week mark, all things considered, when we get to the end of this. I think when we talk about this, we throw some of those things around: money, finances, giving, all those different things. The room can feel slightly more uncomfortable than it did a moment ago. And I think it's just worth owning that, honestly. Money's one of those topics that I think can make us squirm a little bit, makes us a little bit uncomfortable to talk about. And if we're being honest, it makes pastors and preachers a little bit uncomfortable too. Sometimes because I think churches have absolutely handled money poorly. Sometimes because as followers of Jesus, we've experienced pressure or guilt, manipulation in different ways. We've maybe even been part of communities where there's been questions over stewardship and finances haven't been handled well. Sometimes it's because giving's been taught in a way that sounds a whole lot more like a demand than an invitation to true discipleship and following Jesus. And I think in large part, it's really because money feels deeply personal. It touches on our work, the space that we spend more of our time than generally than anywhere else. It impacts our families, our sense of security, reveals fears that we have around lack and provision, and it touches on future dreams and plans and a whole host of things in that space. But I think at the core of things, it touches on our sense of control. And so there's no shortage of reasons that this conversation or conversations around finances and money can feel tender. But I also think we need to be careful in the context of a conversation like this one, because one of the things we can do, I think, especially with tender and uncomfortable topics, is we can end up letting our discomfort become the authority. And what I mean by that is that I think, in a sense, we can let our discomfort decide what we're going to talk about. We let our discomfort decide how deeply we'll go into things, what parts of scripture we dive into and we don't dive into, maybe the parts that we dance around or we avoid. And we can even let our discomfort decide what obedience and faithfulness to following Jesus is allowed to press on in our lives. And before long, the question's no longer, what does scripture have to say about this? But the question becomes, what can I handle hearing? And even as a communicator, someone that's doing this week in and week out, the question can ultimately become, what am I comfortable with saying to people? What am I comfortable with saying that may or may not make people uncomfortable? But the issue here is that discipleship doesn't work if discomfort gets the final word. Jesus is far too kind to leave whole areas of our lives untouched simply because they feel sensitive. And he's far too faithful to let money remain outside the reach of formation and discipleship and surrender. And so I think if we let Jesus speak honestly to us when it comes to finances and money and giving and where we're going to head over the next couple of weeks, I think maybe in a sense it can make us squirm because it reveals where our hearts are truly anchored. Jesus offers in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I don't think he says that to shame us. I think he says it because he knows us. He knows our human condition, that our treasure often reveals where our hearts are really anchored. He knows that money isn't merely practical or neutral. It actually has this way of reaching into the deepest places of trust and of fear and of security, of worship and control on the inside of us. And so, yes, conversations like this can feel tender, and we need to be sensitive and pastorally appropriate and all of those things, but tenderness isn't enough of a reason to avoid these things when becoming like Jesus is our ultimate goal. And so I want to offer from the outset, before we jump into the depth of things this morning, I've sat through enough of these kind of messages and spoken into them in different ways before to, I think, offer a bit of a generalization that I haven't loved over the course of the last decade of being around the local church, where I think often, whether it's a pastor, a guest speaker, whatever it is, that my generalized sense would be that so often these conversations are approached from this side of things with an assumption that people don't want to give. There's an assumption that there's a hesitancy or a resistance to actually following through with what it looks like to partner together financially. And I don't want that to be the tone and the context of how we approach this conversation over the next couple of weeks. I want to offer something of the intended tone, which hopefully I get right more than I get wrong. I don't want to start from the assumption that we don't care about giving. I don't want to start from the assumption that people need to be shamed or guilted into generosity or regularly contributing to what God's doing in our midst. I don't want to start from the assumption that as followers of Jesus, we're looking for the smallest possible way and the smallest possible amount to obey God. You know, as a community here, we have a beautiful testimony of faithful giving and financial partnership. We have people who give faithfully. We have people who carry the life and mission of this community financially. And we want to honor that by recognizing where we are today because of God's faithful provision through our financial partnership. We get to step into a season like this and a space like this. We get to turn up to places like youth on a Friday night and support families in the community and do a whole host of different things because we all partner financially together. I want to believe the best of us. I want to speak to us as a church community that desires to honor God in all that we do. And that also means holding some things in tension. You know, some of us have been giving faithfully for years. Some of us are likely reviewing what faithfulness looks like in a new season in the context of a new community. Some of us are even fresh to local church community and likely haven't heard biblical perspectives on money and giving taught before or even encountered them. Maybe we've heard the horror stories of church that just abused finances and a whole host of other things. Some of us have absolutely seen poor stewardship, and some of us have no doubt been pressured or manipulated into giving in the context of the local church. You don't need a prophetic gift in this cultural moment to recognize that some of us are also carrying financial stress and pressure and burden. Some of us are absolutely rebuilding trust in church leadership groups when it comes to financial stewardship and faithful leadership. And so I don't want to take a dogmatic shortcut in the context of the next couple of weeks. I don't want to trend in the general direction that we usually end up moving in on a topic like this, where we land at the conclusion that giving's a discipleship issue, and so just do it. Just give, find an amount, do it joyfully, do it faithfully, and just get it done. I think ultimately that's lazy preaching, and I think it's lazy pastoring, because I don't think it gives enough weight to the formational reality of giving across the entire narrative of Scripture. It makes the practice of giving more about a simple transaction than it does about the transformation of our lives and of our hearts. But I also don't want to make giving so vague and so general that it never ends up touching our budgets and our bank accounts and our giving habits, because both errors are possible. One approach ultimately flattens giving to a simple percentage and it's transactional. It shows up on a balance sheet and we get it done and we don't think about it. But the other flattens giving into nothing more than a feeling. We do it when we feel led. We do it with a sense of joy maybe and a sense of apprehension at the same time and all things considered. But I think Scripture gives us something deeper than both of those landing points. It gives us a vision of giving that forms the people of God. And that's why this whole conversation lands and sits and belongs in this living liturgy conversation that we're having. You know, over these past weeks, we've been talking about these shared practices that shape our life with God together. We've looked at gathering and worship. We've looked at the Word of God, at communion and baptism and prayer. And these practices shape our life in community together. And giving absolutely belongs in this conversation. You know, more than just a mere financial function, more than just keeping the lights on and programs running and all these different things, giving is one of these shared practices that forms us as the people of God. Because for better or for worse, finances are part of our life together. both through what we give and through what our giving actually empowers. When the people of God give, ministry is made possible. Our shared worship is ultimately resourced. Our collective discipleship is supported financially. Our common mission ends up strengthened because we've got access to be able to do more and reach more people. And this culture of generous hospitality that we desire to have becomes possible. Ultimately, the life of the church is shared and shouldered together when we partner financially. And so there's no neutral ground here. At any given time in the context of our life in the local church, both contribution and consumption are both at play. We're either being formed as people who carry that shared responsibility for the life and mission of what God's doing here, or we're being formed to receive without carrying any of the responsibility. You know, because discipleship reaches every part of our life, or at least it's supposed to, discipleship also reaches into our finances. And so today we're going to start in the Old Testament with intentionality, because we want to be faithful to the whole story of Scripture. We want to ask the question, how has giving shaped the people of God across time? What was God forming in Israel through the first fruits principle? What was God forming through the tithe? And what did giving teach them about worship and trust, about provision and justice and their shared life together? Then in the coming weeks, we'll jump into the New Testament and we'll have a final kind of reflection on some of the language that's really key and core for us in our culture of financial partnership and what that looks like in the context of being together in community. We'll reflect on what changes in Jesus and how giving absolutely shaped the life of the early church. But for this morning, we jump into the first reflection out of the Old Testament of first fruits, that giving ultimately begins with God. Before we get to what is perhaps familiar language of the tithe, we need to begin with something even more foundational, this thing of first fruits. And this idea of first fruits, or the principle, is woven throughout the Old Testament. From early on, God's people are taught that the first and best belongs before the Lord. In Exodus 23:19, Israel is told that the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. In Leviticus chapter 23, the people are commanded to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest before the fullness of the harvest is gathered. And that order matters, because this whole premise of first fruits is that they weren't given after everything was secured. They were given at the beginning, before the barns were full, before the questions over whether or not it was going to be a bumper crop that year were answered, before the whole harvest was even pulled out of the field and in hand, the first was brought to God as an act of honor and trust. It was Israel's way of saying, God, this harvest is from you. This land that you've given us is a gift, and you are the source before the storehouse is full. Ultimately, God, you were worthy of the first and not merely what's left. You know, Proverbs 3:9 offers us this encouragement to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. Can I put to us that this is more than financial or resource instruction? This is a theological statement in some sense, that there's this premise here of first fruits giving that says that God is the source, God is the provider, God is the owner, and that any land and resource and any gift of work that we have is truly that. It is a gift. The harvest is only possible by his grace, and ultimately the future is held by him. And I think this is where giving confronts one of the deepest illusions of the human heart. The illusion that what we have is ultimately ours. Our money, our income, our hard work, our future, our security, our control, all of these different things that feel deeply personal and intrinsic to who we are as humans. But the first fruits principle and the rest of the Old Testament narrative continue to press truth into the people of God. Everything comes from the Lord, everything belongs to the Lord, and everything we hold as stewards. Psalm 24:1 offers that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. This premise and this reflection and this reminder that the earth is his, everything is under him, and he truly rules and reigns above all things. In Deuteronomy 8, there's a lot of scripture this morning, so maybe we'll send some slides through after the fact. But Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18 gives the same perspective with a little bit more directness. Moses offers, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." But he continues, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." In no way do I think this dismisses the reality of human work. We got to turn up, we got to be faithful, and we've got to be good stewards. But I think it puts effort in its rightful place. Even the ability to work is a gift. Even though turning up to work may not always feel that way, the strength, the energy, the effort, the provision of somewhere to go and to earn income is a gift from God. You know, Randy Alcorn is a pretty prolific writer across a whole bunch of different theological perspectives, and he's got an incredible book around money and finance and provision and resource. And he takes a real stewardship angle when it comes to finance across Scripture. He often frames finances around the simple truth that God owns everything, and we're simply managers of what belongs to him. It's the language or the principle of stewardship, which we'll get a little bit more to when we get to the New Testament. You know, and at first that can sound maybe a little bit confronting, but I think when we sit with the truth of the fact that everything is God's and we simply manage what he's already given to us, it's actually truly freeing. Because if I'm the owner of all things, then giving feels like God is actually taking something from me. But if God's the owner, then giving becomes one of the ways I faithfully manage what he's entrusted to me. Giving isn't God taking what's mine from me. It's God reminding me what is ultimately true, that my life is a gift. The breath in my lungs is a gift. My capacity to work and income and the promise and the prospect of a future that is filled with him is a gift. And this whole principle of first fruits giving says, God, you are not going to get the leftovers of my life. It's the reflection that he's the source of everything, that he is first, that he is worthy, and that as we honor him with the first things, we can ultimately learn to trust him with the rest. Across the Old Testament, we also see that first fruits, or the principle of first fruits, helped shape the memory of God's people. You know, one of the most beautiful passages that unpacks this principle is in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And the context here matters. Israel as a nation is preparing to enter the land that God had promised them. Not a land that they created, not something that they earned through their own merit or work, and a land that was flowing with provisions that they didn't manufacture themselves. And Moses gives these instructions of what to do when they begin to enjoy the fruit of that land. In verses 1 to 2 of chapter 26, Moses says this: "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you." There's repeated emphasis here. The land the Lord is giving you. The fruit of the land that the Lord is giving you. The harvest is real. The people of God still have to turn up and do the work of labor. They still need to farm the land and work it, and their work absolutely matters. But underneath all of it is this gift. God's given them the land. God has given them the harvest, and it is God who will give them the increase. And so when they bring the first fruits, they're not simply offering and then moving on and forgetting all that God has done. They ultimately end up retelling their own story. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, we read, "A wandering Aramean was my father." This is likely a reference to Jacob, and it's the reminder that Israel's story didn't begin with power, with wealth, with land, or security. They're a wandering people with a fragile history, entirely dependent on God, standing on the promises that he made to them. And then the worship continues as they rehearse the story. "We went down into Egypt. We were few in number. We became a great nation. The Egyptians treated us harshly. We cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard our voice. He brought us out with a mighty hand. The Lord brought us into this land." And then in verse 10 we read, "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me." There's this beautiful moment here that their giving, their offering, their bringing of their first fruits is connected to their memory. The first fruits offering is connected to their story of salvation and to their rescue. Before Israel brings their produce, they remember their rescue. Before they celebrate the harvest, they remember their dependence on God. And before they enjoy the land, they remember the God who brought them there. Giving, in their context, becomes this way of saying, we remember where we've come from. We remember the one who's heard our cry. We remember the one who's brought us out, who brought us in. And we remember that all that we have is a gift from him. We ultimately are not self-made people. And this is why, in our context, in the context of the Western world with more resource than we've ever had before, giving has to take on a deeper form. Giving is one of the ways that we ultimately remember the faithfulness of God. It's one of the ways the people of God remember who they are and whose they are. And this matters for us because I think one of the things that resource and money can do more than anything else is make us forget. It can make us forget that we're dependent on God. It can make us forget the grace that he's given us. With enough resource over time, maybe we end up forgetting the poor and the church. We can forget mission and we can forget that our lives are not self-made. We are ultimately not our own. But regular giving interrupts our forgetfulness. It reminds us of where we've come from. It reminds us of the one who carries us through life. It reminds us that God has been faithful. It reminds us that we're not ultimately our own providers and that everything we have is held before him. Third reflection. As the narrative of the Old Testament continues, we get to the tithe. And we see something here, I think, in the tithe around giving and responsibility in the context of community. Alongside the principle of first fruits, the Old Testament gives us this language of the tithe, simply meaning a tenth. And I know for many of us, this is likely familiar language. Some of us have grown up with it. Some of us have heard it taught strongly. Some of us have probably heard it taught poorly. May that not be the case today. Some of us have likely felt settled about it. Some of us have likely felt unsure. Maybe we feel resistance or guilt. It can stir a whole host of different feelings. Maybe we even feel a sense of gratitude when it comes to talking about this principle of the tithe because this regular practice has given cause to shaping in our lives. It's formed trust in us when it comes to God's provision. So I want to slow down for a moment and I want to put to us that we're not asking the question this morning at least, how do we settle every New Testament question about tithing? The question today is more, what was the tithe doing in the life of Israel? Because in the Old Testament, the tithe was not simply this random percentage that God used to test the commitment of his people. It was part of Israel's life with God. You know, practically in Israel's world, that tenth was usually tied to the produce of the land and to the increase of the flock. It was things of grain and of wine and of oil, of fruit, of livestock, animals, herds, flocks of animals. You know, it was never imagined as a digital line or a transfer in terms of our budgets. It was the people of God bringing a portion of the actual provision that God had given them. They were bringing back to him what he had already provided. The things of food, produce, sustenance, the fruit of their labor and of the provision of the land. And that matters because the tithe was then used to sustain real people and real worship. Leviticus 27:30 offers that every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Again, it's the reflection and the reminder that everything is his. And so before anything else, the tithe was holy to the Lord. It belonged to him. It was a way of marking out the truth that all provision again came and comes from him. But then, as we get to Numbers 18, we're given a little bit more important context that the tithe also had a deeply practical and pragmatic purpose amongst the people of God. You know, in the nation of Israel, the Levites were a tribe that was set apart for the work of the tabernacle. They carried responsibility for ministry, for service, and worship in the life of God's people. But unlike the rest of the other tribes, they didn't receive an inheritance of land in the same way. Numbers 18, 20 to 21 offers us that you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service. So the tithe was actually used and helped to sustain the tribe whose life was given and laid down to ministry and worship. It was a provision for those who served in the house of God. And it was a way that the whole community collectively shared responsibility for their own worship life in the context of community. The Levites' ministry wasn't disconnected from the people's giving. If anything, the people's giving actually helped make space for the ministry itself. And so at this point, we already see that the tithe was about more than personal obedience. It was about shared responsibility in the context of community. It was the people of God ultimately saying together that worship matters, that ministry in God's house matters, that our shared life together as people matters, and that we will carry all of these things together in the context of community. But Deuteronomy offers us a little bit more around the purpose of the tithe as well. In chapter 14, verse 22, we read that you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And so there's this principle again of the tithe, but it gets deeper in verse 23. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so at this point, bouncing around a couple of different parts of the Old Testament around the tithe here, we see that there's a sense of joy when it comes to the tithe. There's celebration, there's feasting, there's worship, and there's this premise or this principle of learning reverence before God. The tithe was more than a simple transfer of resources from one people group to another. It was part of Israel's worship and their celebration before the Lord. But then a little bit later on in verses 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy 14, we see that every third year the tithe was to be laid up in towns so that the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow shall come and eat and be filled. Again, we see that the Levites are named, but we see that there's also, they're not the only ones. The fatherless are remembered, the widow is remembered, the most vulnerable and overlooked in the life of the community are brought into the provision of God's people. The tithe was doing several things at once. Yes, it was worship. Yes, it was a picture of trust. Yes, it was provision for ministry and celebration for God. But it was also for justice. It was for the care of the vulnerable. And it was this picture of shared responsibility in the people of God. It was forming the community of God to reflect and to remember not just who he is, but the role that they all had to play in caring for the vulnerable. The tithe taught Israel that life with God involved more than private devotion. It involved shared worship, shared responsibility, and shared concern for those who would otherwise be overlooked. And I think this is one of the reasons why the Old Testament refuses to separate worship and economics in the ways that we so often do. How the people worshipped and how they handled their resources were one and the same. They simply couldn't sing faithfully while hoarding things for themselves selfishly. They couldn't bring sacrifices while ignoring the vulnerable, and they couldn't claim loyalty to God while withholding what belonged to him first. You know, we see across the entire narrative of Scripture that giving is one of the ways that worship becomes visible in the life of the people of God. We also see, I think, a picture that giving forms trust. You know, and this is where the principle of the tithe becomes a little bit more pastoral and maybe a little bit more personal for us even today. Because giving the first portion of something is always an act of trust. It's easy to give God the leftovers. It's much harder to give God the first. Leftover giving says that God can have what's left once I feel settled and secure. But first fruits giving says that God is my source before I know how everything else will ever add up. And there's a caveat here. This doesn't mean reckless or irresponsible giving, like neglecting family, budgets, or basic needs. In the context of the New Testament, Paul offers to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if someone doesn't provide for their relatives, especially their own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we're not talking about irresponsible giving or irresponsible spirituality in the name of faithfulness, but Scripture absolutely calls us into trust. And trust is rarely formed by theory alone. Trust is formed through practice, through risk, and through faith. And this is why I think regular giving matters. And we're going to get to some of the models or the methods of giving a little bit in another week or two. And this premise of regular giving, it's not because God is somehow the original subscription service, if you will, but it's because repeated practices form us. N.T. Wright makes this reflection when he likens the habit of giving money regularly to that of God as a cheerful giver. He offers that God loves a cheerful giver because God himself is that kind of giver. In other words, I think there's a sense when it comes to regular giving, regularly parting with resource that God has provided to us, that regular giving is one of the ways that God forms his own generous nature in us. And that belongs firmly inside of our living liturgy conversation. Because the reflection again that this whole thing around liturgy, it's the practices, it's the things that we repeatedly do. And what we repeatedly do shapes who we become. You know, in the regular practice of giving, it shapes us by pushing back against fear and scarcity and greed and selfishness. It pushes back on the illusion that money is ultimately our security. And instead, it shapes us towards truth again, that God is first, that he is enough, that our future's in his hands, that our resources, as great as they might be, are not our ultimate, that our security is not found in our abundance, and that our lives are ultimately to be lived open before him. We wouldn't be having a conversation about giving in the context of the Old Testament if we didn't get to Malachi. And we see a few different things here around withholding and the covenant life of God's people, the language of the storehouse, which is potentially going to be familiar. We read in Malachi 3:8, how God is speaking to his people through the prophet. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God offers that it's in your tithes and in your contributions. Two verses later in verse 10, the encouragement is to bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. This is God's house. You know, and over the years, this passage has been used in a lot of different ways when it comes to conversations about giving. And I want to offer some context again this morning about how we can maybe avoid some of the pitfalls of twisting this piece of scripture around. Can I offer that Malachi isn't a fundraising technique or blueprint for the local church? And this moment in Malachi isn't a biblical formula towards prosperity. It's not a get-rich-quick kind of plan. In context, Malachi is a prophetic word to the people of God whose worship and life with God have become compromised. In the context of the whole book of Malachi, the issue is bigger than money. From the outset of chapter 1 in verse 8, we see that the people are bringing blind, lame, and sick animals as offerings. God says to them, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? In Malachi 2, we see that the priests are rebuked for corrupting their covenant. Malachi 3:5 offers that God speaks against sorcerers and adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless. So when God speaks about the tithe in this moment, he's not saying, hey, you missed a payment. Like he's somehow some spiritual, supernatural debt collector. When he speaks about the tithe, he's addressing a deeper problem and posture of their hearts. Their withholding of the tithe is revealing something about their perspective on worship. It's revealing something about their trust in who God is, and it's revealing something about the posture of their hearts. Their withholding is revealing something about their perspective and their posture towards shared life and community together. And the premise of the storehouse here, again, we've reflected on this. It was connected to the idea of provision for the work of worship and for the needs of the community. And so when the people of God here are withholding their tithe, it's not this sense, I suppose, of a private financial decision that carries no communal consequence. It affected the life of worship and community. It directly affects the life of the Levites. It affects the vulnerable and the shared life of God's people together. And I think this is part of what makes giving so weighty in this moment. Yes, our giving is personal. Yes, the giving of the people of God in context here was personal. It was the harvest from their land that they would bring individually. But there is a deeply communal dimension to our giving. Our giving is ultimately participating in something bigger than us. Both our withholding and our giving are forming something in us. Withholding and giving both reveal something of trust, and both withholding and giving give shape to our perspective on shared life together in community. When we get to verse 10 of chapter 3, God offers, "And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." What a beautiful promise and a beautiful picture of God's provision and faithfulness. But can I put to us, there's another moment of caution here. We cannot afford to approach this like it's a technique to control God. Yes, this is a moment, and it creates a biblical basis, if you will, in context to test the Lord when it comes to his provision. But it's not a formula for getting rich, and it's not a formula for us getting up from the front and saying, "Let's test God with our giving and see what he does. I believe he's faithful. I believe in the principle of sowing and reaping," and we'll get to that in the context of the New Testament. But in context, this is a moment where God is inviting a compromised people back into trust, back into a life of faithfulness. He's inviting them back into a kind of worship, a giving, a sacrificial laying down of their lives again, where their worship takes expression and form through the tithe. He's inviting them back into a life where provision and worship and community responsibility are taken seriously again. In a sense, this is a prophetic call back to trust, where God will meet all of their needs. So where does this leave us for this week? Because at this point, there's potentially an obvious and lingering question. Are followers of Jesus still commanded to tithe? I'm going to disappoint you this morning, and I'm not going to answer that yet. We're going to get there. That's not the question that we've been seeking to answer today. Not because it doesn't matter, not because Scripture doesn't have anything to say about it when we get to the New Testament, and not because there aren't genuine, pragmatic, and practical questions around giving and amounts and everything else in that space, but because this conversation is about more than landing at another dogmatic position. It's about asking the deeper question of how God has formed his people through giving, and how he still forms us through giving. And so through the principle of first fruits and the tithe, we hopefully saw this morning this deeper connectedness to the shared life of God's people through their giving. These principles are connected to land and to harvest, to the tribe of the Levites, to worship, celebration, to caring for the vulnerable and the poor and the less fortunate. And they're connected deeply to this sense of shared responsibility in community. And so in no way should we handle these principles carelessly. And in no way should we flatten them into modern giving slogans like we can just pull on them week to week. We should be paying deeper attention to what was God forming in his people through them. Because the first fruits taught Israel that God is first. It was a regular reminder that he comes first. And the tithe taught Israel about shared responsibility. Their giving shaped their memory. It formed their trust in God. It was an expression of their worship together. It empowered the cause of justice on earth. And it formed their life in community to live in a way that was faithful to the one that they follow. These principles are weighty. Things of worship and of trust. The firstness and supremeness of God. Things of faithfulness and provision and justice. Shared responsibility in community, living open-handed before God. And so maybe, just maybe, can I put to us before we rush in our humanness to ask the question of what's the minimum amount required? Is it 10%? Is it joyful giving? We're going to get there. I think we need to ask a deeper question to get our hearts shaped and formed before we get to that conclusion. What kind of people is God forming us to become through our giving? Because today, rightly so, we begin with God. God as creator, as provider, as the owner of everything. God as rescuer. God is the one who ultimately gives first. And so again, the deeper question isn't how much do I have to give? The deeper question is, what does faithfulness look like when everything that I have belongs to God? Worship team, you guys can jump back up. Thank you. The deeper questions that I hope God in his faithfulness is just going to be pressing on in our hearts over the course of the next couple of weeks is, what does trust look like in my finances? What does worship look like when it reaches the treasure of my bank account? What does partnership look like in the context of community here as we do life together? Because giving ultimately isn't about what's leaving our hands or leaving our bank accounts. It's about what God is forming in our hearts. And so this week, I want to invite us into just the simplest of prayers from the outset of everything. Inviting God to teach us to trust him with our treasure. Inviting God to show us what faithful financial partnership looks like, to form generous hearts in us, and to help our finances tell the truth that he is first. Would you join me as we pray? God, I give you thanks. I give you thanks that in the whole context of this entire conversation, we're only able to stand here and gather in this space because of your faithful provision. God, not just financially for practical things like seats and a roof and walls and production equipment, God, but we can come in, we can approach you with confidence and with boldness because you gave your son. We'll never outgive you. We'll never be more generous than you. And so as we journey through the course of the next couple of weeks, God, I just ask pastorally that where things of guilt and shame, manipulation, God, abuse, poor stewardship, everything that can come with conversations like this one, rewrite stories over the course of the next couple of weeks. God, we want to be healthy. We want to be good stewards. We want to be faithful. God, and I'd pray and I'd ask before you, as the Lord of all, that as a community here, as your people, as we take seriously what it is to partner with you and partner with each other, God, I ask that you would give us so much to steward, that we need extra board members and financial committee members, that we need more team and leaders to work out how to be faithful with all that you've given us. That our story over the next decade and beyond would be one where we've never been left wanting. Not because we live in fear and not because we approach you with a mindset of scarcity, God, but because there is work to do in this city. Because there is mission that you've called us to. Because there are seats at this table that we've set that are empty. And we need resource and finance and provision to extend that invitation for people to come and sit and follow. God, because we want to partner with you with food being on tables. God, with needs being met. With never having to turn somebody away because we don't have enough. So shape us, God. Shape us as a people who are generous and faithful. Shape us as a people who always remember the principle of first fruits and the tithe, God, that you are first and that we share life together. Thank you for your faithful provision, God. We honor you We glorify you. We worship you. And so we come again this morning, God, to just remind ourselves that you're the worthy one. We come to worship you with all of our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness.